Turn your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We are continuing our study in this important book of the Bible. I told you before, it's a very foundational book for the Christian life, for the believer, for us as believers. It's our connection to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, New Covenant. It kind of pulls the whole Bible together for us in so many ways. And this is a very foundational chapter that we're looking at as well. In Hebrews chapter 9, I really pray that these verses will strengthen and encourage you as you grow in your Christian life, but also as we come to this communion table this morning, that you will see in greater significance and meaning these elements that we will partake. As was read earlier on page 1201 of your pew Bible, if you don't have a Bible, you look in the pew Bible, you might want to follow along with this. But on Hebrews chapter 9, those first 14 verses, in verse 1, he gives an introduction. Notice that. Now, even the first covenant, notice, had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. Okay? He's going to talk about two things in these verses. He's going to talk about the regulations of divine worship, and he's going to talk about the earthly sanctuary. And in verses 2 through 5, he talks about the earthly sanctuary. He calls it tabernacle. See that in verse 2? In verses 2 through 5, the tabernacle, the earthly sanctuary. In verses 6 through 10, he will talk about regulations of divine worship. That's sort of how these first 10 verses are divided. I give you that sort of hang thoughts on as we go through this morning. I put in your bulletin something I stole from Larry in Sunday school, an insert of the tabernacle. If you have a bulletin, you can look at it. If not, there you are in color. That's what he means by the earthly sanctuary in verse 1, tabernacle prepared. As I said, these verses speak of this tabernacle. And I want to talk about that. And you say, well, Rod, we live in the 2000s, 2013. We live in a time of cell phones and internet and that Twitter stuff and all that stuff. And all the other stuff, I don't know what is out there, but it's all, we live in that day and age. This just seems so archaic, so way back there, so even pagan, when you think about some of the things they would do in the Old Testament. How does this even relate to us? And I believe, as we're going to see here this morning, Hebrews 9 shows you that this is closer to you than you even think. And you realize as a Christian, if you're a Christian, that's what I want you to see. Not talking about the temple, okay? We're talking about tabernacle. The temple came later. The tabernacle came first. Tabernacle was God telling the children of Israel, I want to dwell with my people. That's what tabernacle means. I want to dwell with my people. I want them to build me a tabernacle because I want to dwell with them. This is an object lesson for us of the person and work of Christ. Because what did Jesus say, or what was said of Jesus in John 1:14? The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Got that? Dwelt among us. So this is a picture of the person of Christ and the work of Christ. So it's very important that we understand that, and that's why God has included chapter 9 for us of the book in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament in his divine revelation, because he wants you to understand this. He wants me to understand these things. You think about this. How many chapters in the Bible speak of the doctrine of creation? Now, I know it's alluded to several places, but really, there's only two chapters in the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, that talk about creation. That's an important doctrine. Only two verses are given to that subject. But this tabernacle and the worship within this tabernacle, hey, 50 chapters. 50 chapters in the Bible speak of this tabernacle and all the things that would go into this tabernacle, how to build this tabernacle, how it was to be constructive, especially beginning in Exodus 25. God laid out in detail all the materials that would be used to construct this tabernacle. You know, you can't decide how God's going to be worshipped. You know that? It wasn't a building committee that got together and among the Jews and said, hey, God, we got a plan. How do you like that? No building committee put this together. God did. God gets to decide how he is going to be worshipped. Understand? If you go all the way back in Genesis, who really messed up on this issue of worship? Cain, right? It started with him. I'll go to God the way I want to go to God. I'll approach God the way I want to approach God. And God would not accept his offering. You read about some sons of Aaron who burned strange fire before the Lord. They didn't do it the way God prescribed it, and they were struck dead. You don't get to decide how God is going to be approached. You and I don't get to decide how God is going to be worshipped. People say, I have my own personal way with God. It's a thing in the wilderness that I do, or it's a getting away in a boat on a fishing trip out in nature, or whatever. People have all of their ideas of how God will be approached that seems right to them. But God says, I don't care how weird you think this is, or strange you think this is. Your opinion does not matter. This is how I say I will be approached. Folks, this is so important. And it's a picture of the person and the work of Christ. That's what verses 11 through 14 tell us in this passage we're going to look at if we get that far this morning. And so, remember, the temple came later. The interior of the temple would be designed like this, but this was made for packing up and moving throughout the wilderness. That's the tabernacle. But within the temple, which would be a permanent structure, which would become during the time of Solomon, there would be a temple built, and Herod would build another one because of that one would be destroyed. A permanent structure would contain this within the interior of it, and it would be, like I said, fixed in one location. When the people were in the land, they built the temple. But this is where it started, back in Exodus chapter 25. Look at that insert in the bulletin, or look up here, wherever you want to look. This is the earthly sanctuary, verse 1 of chapter 9. This is the tabernacle, verse 2 of chapter 9. That's what we're talking about. And look at the side that says the tabernacle tent. The tabernacle tent on your handout, if you're looking at the handout. And I just want to, you know, the writer of Hebrews doesn't give you a whole lot of give all the details of it. That wasn't his intent. Let me just run through these quickly, if I can. That by itself is about 45 by 15 feet, okay? That's the tabernacle tent. It's cut away there for you because it's normally covered all the way over. And it's set up within a larger area. Turn your paper over. A courtyard area all around it. You see that? Sits in the courtyard area. That courtyard area, if you take the outer measurements of it, would be 150 feet. Jim told me this is about 60 feet from here to the back. Times three. You got the length of this thing, right? And it's 15, excuse me. How wide did I tell you the other thing was? 45 by 15, did I tell you that? All right, just to make sure. This was 150, this would be 150 feet by 45 feet, I think. I could have got it wrong on the width. I don't see it in my notes. But anyway, it'd be at least 150 feet in that direction. Hold on, it's right here. 75 feet. 150 feet long, 75 feet wide. Notice there's an entrance on the east. It's an eastern door entrance. You see that if you're looking at this courtyard picture. That was the only way in, only one way in. This whole tabernacle area was set up in the midst of all the tribes of Israel as they were camping, as they'd be in camp somewhere, surrounded by all the tribes of Israel, 12 tribes. And each of them were in a prescribed location. The tribe that was right outside that gate was the tribe of Judah. Judah was the tribe, by the way, that the Messiah would come through, the one that would hold the scepter, the one through whom Christ would come. I think that's significant. You had to go by this tribe or through this tribe of Judah to get into this tabernacle scene. But there's only one door, and you would come through that door, and the only place you, as a non-priest, as far as you could go, would be to that altar of burnt offering, and you would bring your sacrifice. See that? That's the only place you could come, and your sacrifice would be killed there. That's as far as you could go. And these offerings were daily offerings. People would bring offerings all day long. And then the priest would then go at some time before, sometime they would go back to the next article, which you see in this courtyard, which is called the bronze basin. And this is where the priest would wash himself, wash his body, wash his hands, his feet, before he would enter into the tabernacle tent. But it would only be the priest that could do this. Nobody else could get in. Turn your paper over back to the tabernacle tent. People never saw inside this thing, okay? People never saw inside this thing. And they saw the description of it, but only the priest could see what was inside this. Notice you have this in this tabernacle tent, you have it divided. If you look about two-thirds back from where this little priest guy standing, you see at the front there, you have that entrance veil, and then you go back, there's another veil back there. It's divided into a holy place, which is the first two-thirds, and the Holy of Holies, which is the back third. Only the high priest could go into the back one-third area, known as the Holy of Holies. These are all described briefly in this Hebrews passage we're looking at this morning. The furniture is described for us in Hebrews 9, 2 through 5. You've got the golden lampstand. If a priest would walk in, the first piece of furniture he would see to his left would be the golden lampstand. Across from, and that would be mainly to provide light inside the tabernacle tent. Over to the right would be this table of showbread, or this bread of the presence, a loaf, 12 loaves for each tribe of the nation Israel, representing the tribes of the nation Israel. It also provide food for the priest, because in 7 days, it was changed out every 7 days and they would eat it. And then you would have this altar of incense as you come to that veil at the back. And that altar of incense is would provide a cloud of incense. It would represent maybe intercession that would be done before God. It provided the incense that would be necessary for the high priest on the Day of Atonement to take with him back into the Holy of Holies. So that's the holy place. That's that front one, two-thirds area. And then at the back, you have the Holy of Holies. And the only piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. And Hebrews 9, 2 through 5 tells us that within that Ark of the Covenant, it'd be like a box with a lid on it. And inside that box, it would have three things. It would have within it the jar of manna, representing, these all represented God's covenant with his people. It represented the fact that God provided for his people in the wilderness, provided bread for them, food for them. It would have Aaron's budded rod, it said. Aaron's rod budded to validate the fact that he was the acceptable high priest. God provided a high priest, provided one who was a go-between between him and man. And thirdly, it would have the tables of covenant. The Ten Commandments would be in this ark as well. We're told that here in Hebrews 9, 2 through 5. On top of that was the mercy seat, and this was the place of propitiation. This is the place where blood would be splat, would be put on top of this. Because you see, as God looked down on this covenant relationship with his people, he saw a broken law. He had been faithful to them, but they had broken his law. And thus, blood was required on top of this ark. And that's what the high priest would do, is put blood on top of that mercy seat. That's what the top of the ark was, the lid to the ark was. There were cherubim above it. These were to be symbolizing angels of covering. Cherubim were put, it's a class of angels. They were angels that were guarding the Garden of Eden from men coming back in, protecting and guarding when man was thrown out. And so you have that as well in this design. A case could be made, and I think it's well intended, that each of these represents different aspects of Christ. You have the altar in the front of the courtyard where a lamb would be sacrificed. Christ was sacrificed. You have the one door there where Christ is the only way to God. You have the lampstand. Christ is the light of the world. You have the table of showbread there where Christ is the bread of life. You have the incense altar. Christ intercedes for us. You have this Ark of the Covenant. It's Christ's blood that was placed there, the final sacrifice for our sin. And I think a strong case could be made that each of these symbolizes those in that way. Well, that's what verses 2 through 5 tell you. They describe this to us. This was built, and God gave very specific instructions on how it was to be done. Well, then we come to verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 9, and we have the regulations for divine worship within this tabernacle. And I want you to see some things regarding that. In verse 6, it tells us the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing the divine worship. The priest could be in that holy place, that front two-thirds, remember, and they would carry on different worship requirements in that area. But into the Holy of Holies, into that second one-third, verse 7 tells us, only the high priest could go in there once a year. And what he does here, what the writer of Hebrews does here, he is describing really one event around this tabernacle, and that's called the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, once a year. Once a year, seventh month, 10th day. Jews practice that day. I should say this, Jews acknowledge that day in September, usually on the Jewish calendar, but they certainly don't practice it the way the Bible lays it out. Part of that is because they don't have a temple, a tabernacle anymore to do this, and secondly, because they've redefined so much of this stuff anyway, but they're really not truly practicing the Day of Atonement as it's laid out in the Scripture. This was the most important day on the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement. There were lots of other feasts, but this was the most important. This was the day of expiation of Israel's sin, the day of reconciliation, the day of making amends with God. To bring reconciliation with God, the day when the high priest would sacrifice an animal and take that the blood of that animal into the Holy of Holies and put it on that mercy seat. Let me show you this. Turn to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. In Leviticus chapter 16, these are the instructions for the Day of Atonement. This is what gives a little more detail than what the writer of Hebrews gives, but I want you to see this. I want this table to mean something to you this morning, okay? I want you to see I want you to see the object lesson that's been given to us in this tabernacle, how Christ has fulfilled it. I want you to see the same God is at work here. Same holy God. Notice in Leviticus 16, and verse 2, Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, third book of the Bible in the Old Testament, page 121 in the Pew Bible. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron, that's the high priest, by the way. Aaron is the high priest who was selected by God. It was his rod that budded, okay? When everybody was rebelling, oh, I want to be the high priest. Why does he get to do it? It says, whoever's rod buds, that's it. He's it. His budded. So Aaron and his descendants are high priest. So tell your brother Aaron what he should do, that he can't go behind that veil into that back one-third holy of holies. He can only do that once a year. And what he does, he tells him to do in verse 4, is to put on a, take off those fancy holy high priest garments and put on just a linen tunic, you see in verse 4. Take a bath, cleanse yourself, put that on. Verse 5, listen to this. Take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering. I want you to understand something. The word offering there is singular. Two goats, it's one offering. Got that? Put that in your mind somewhere for just a few minutes. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. Some writers aren't sure about this. Either Aaron on the Day of Atonement goes back behind that veil two times or three times. Well, we know it's at least two times. One time, what he's going to do is he's going to have a bull sacrificed. He's got these linen garments on. He's going to have a bull sacrificed. Before he has that bull sacrificed, Aaron is going to put his hands on the top of that bull. And I read this incredible prayer of confession that Aaron makes, but it's a lengthy. I'm not going to read it this morning. But he basically confesses all of his sin while his hands are sitting on the top of that bull, his own sin for his family. God, I'm a sinner. I've failed. God, I forgive me. Forgive my family. Forgive all my descendants. I mean, he's just going through the whole prayer of confession. And then he sacrifices that bull, and he takes blood from a cup from that bull, and he walks behind the Holy of Holies, and he goes over to that Ark of the Covenant, and on top of it, he pours that blood to expiate for his own sin and for the sin of his own family. You see that? And then he comes out, and the people, wow, he got out alive. Wow, he did it right. He went behind the veil in the prescribed way, and he came out alive. Listen, if you did it wrong, you're going to be dead. In fact, I read somewhere where high priests would come and practice for a priest, not just high priest, but any priest who was going to do anything inside the tabernacle or the temple would come and practice for a week to get it all right before he even actually went in there, because to do it wrong meant death. Because you don't approach God your own way. So anyway, he comes out, and his sin then is covered, and his family's sin is covered. And then it says this. In verse 7, he takes the two goats. We just read about those two goats up in verse 6, right? The two goats that are going to be one offering. He takes those two goats and he presents them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent meeting. The people see these two goats as well. And Aaron casts lots for the two goats. One of those lots says on it, God's goat, okay? And the other lot says, scapegoat or wilderness goat. Okay? It casts lots, and whatever lot falls on whatever goat, that's the goat he's going to be. You're either going to be God's goat or the scapegoat. What Aaron would do then is he would put his hands on the goat that was the God's goat, did God's goat first, put his hands on God's goat and confess the sins of the people. And the people are watching this. The people see these two goats. And they're watching this, and they see the one that he puts his hands on. And he confesses the sins of the nation. All the sins of the nation. And then he takes and he sacrifices that goat and puts the blood in a cup, and he walks behind the veil and he pours that blood on the mercy seat for the sins of the nation. First his own sin, and now the sins of the nation. And he comes out from behind that veil. And then the people are rejoicing that he came out alive again. And then he goes over to that scapegoat, and he puts his hand on that scapegoat, that other goat, and he confesses the sins of the nation again. And that goat, notice what it says. Verse 9, look at verse 9 first. Then Aaron shall offer the goat which is for the Lord, made a sin offering. I just told you about that one. But the goat on which the lot fell for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. Here's what I want you to see. Before God does anything for the people, before the people experience any kind of reconciliation, something had to be done for God. You follow me? That's why there's a God's goat there. Before Aaron could say, "Your sins are forgiven," God's wrath had to be satisfied first. You follow that? He had to take the God's goat's blood back behind the veil first and put that blood there first. Therefore, the wrath of God, as God is looking down on his broken law, and the wages of sin is death, and God is a wrathful God, and the soul that sins must die, God forgives. His wrath is satisfied. His wrath is propitiated. That's what propitiation means. Now the people can experience reconciliation because God's wrath is satisfied. You follow me? That's why the high priest comes out and puts his hand on the scapegoat. Go down to verse 21. Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness. You see that? Didn't I tell you a couple weeks ago that's what forgiveness is? Sending it away. You forgive somebody, you're sending that away, that offense away. That's what this is a picture of. We're sending it away. He shall lay on them the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands ready. The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to a solitary land, as far as the east is from the west. He takes it away. That's the picture. God's wrath is satisfied. God's expiation. I have expiation is basically a vicarious substitution. That's what expiation is. There's been a vicarious substitution. My sin can be forgiven because of a substitute. I did not have to die. Someone died for me. In this case, it was a goat died for me. That's the picture. That's expiation. Therefore, I can have reconciliation with God. He says in verse 22, the goat shall bear on itself their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. God is satisfied. People are forgiven. See that? You know what they're saying? They're all gathered around this little goat as he's being driven into the wilderness. They're saying this: bear our sins and be gone. Bear our sins and be gone. They're shouting that. Bear our sins and be gone. And so he would be sent out. You have both propitiation, God's wrath satisfied, and pardon for the people in that scene. And that's really a theme throughout the entire Old Testament, vicarious expiation, our sins being taken away, reconciliation with God because of a substitute, because of the wrath of God being poured out on a substitute. That is the message of the whole Old Testament, my friends, over and over again. I'll tell you what would happen also. This is kind of interesting. Somebody would actually follow that goat out in the wilderness and make sure he didn't come back. Sometimes somebody would push him over a cliff. Because they had a habit of wandering back into the camp, and you didn't want that. But see, it's all a picture, right? It's all a picture. It's all a picture of the work of Christ, right? Look in verse 29. This shall be a permanent statute for you. Verse 29 of Leviticus 16. And gives the date you shall do this. Notice, this isn't just a ceremony. It isn't to be just a ceremony. Notice, your heart's got to be engaged in this on this Day of Atonement. See that? You shall humble your souls, not do any work, whether the native or the alien or the sojourners. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. And you will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. See, humble your souls. Hey, if you decided to sleep in on the Day of Atonement, you'd be cut off, it says in Leviticus chapter 23. If you just looked at it indifferently, there's no forgiveness. You know, it's like you just can't, and people do that, don't they? They get liturgy and ceremony, and they just get indifferent to it. And he says, no, you better come to this with your souls humbled before me. You better come with contrition of heart, because you are sinners in need of a Savior, in need of salvation, in need of forgiveness. And that was his message every year on the Day of Atonement to the children of Israel. Look in Hebrews 9. Go back to Hebrews 9. And look at verse 8. He says, the Holy Spirit is signifying this. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. This is the lesson that the Holy Spirit, it's really interesting. He is verifying there that God wrote this stuff, isn't he? He's verifying there that God wrote all this stuff about the tabernacle and the regulations for worship. He says, the Holy Spirit is signifying this. Teaching us this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is this stuff is a symbol. This stuff is a symbol for us. It's a parable for us. It teaches us something. That's what he is saying. This is the teaching us. It's an object lesson for us. It's like we've been saying all along, this stuff that we had on the screen earlier, this stuff is not the reality. It's a picture. It's a shadow. That's what he's getting ready to set us up for, to show us these things. He says in verse 9, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. In other words, he can't change the inner man. All of this worship and ritual really could not change the inner man. The worshiper could be made clean on the outside, verse 10 says, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. In other words, you could get cleaned up on the outside, but it couldn't clean you up on the inside. It was limited. It had to be done once a year. It was limited. People could come close to God, but only so close. You could come to that altar and bring your sacrifice, but you couldn't go any closer. Only priests who were chosen by lot that year could go any further. And then only the high priest could go into the very presence of God. So it's very limited. It had to be done over and over again. I mean, this is how God designed it, but it couldn't really change anybody on the inside. This was done once a year, year after year, for 1,500 years. And the Old Testament shows us that the Mosaic covenant was ineffective. Man could come close, but not too close. Righteousness held you back because you were a sinner and God is holy. Ritual can never break down barriers between man and God. You understand that? Taking this communion today, that's not going to do anything between you and God. Coming to church, that's not going to tear down a wall between you and God. Ceremony and ritual doesn't do it. It's interesting. The cleansing was imperfect. See what it says, perfect in conscience? Everybody in this room's got a conscience. You're born with a conscience. You're born with this moral monitor inside of you. You know that? Your conscience is not your morals. Your conscience is your alarm system. Your conscience is like an alarm that goes off when something's wrong. Okay? When I have pain in my physical body, that tells me I might need to get that checked out. I mean, pain's a good thing. Pain is a good thing because it gives me a warning about there might be something wrong I can't see going on in my body. Your conscience is like that to your soul. When your conscience is bugging you, you need to listen to it. Because that is God's built-in moral monitor on the condition of your soul. It is telling you something's wrong with your soul, and you need to figure out how to get that right. Old covenant cannot take that away, cannot make a person perfect in conscience in that sense. Ritual can't do that. Biggest problem, people have a guilty conscience. That's what psychologists and counselors say. People have a lot of guilt. Listen, people should have guilt because they're guilty before God. We need to be right with God. And when I go through this, I have a guilty conscience that tells me, Rod, you're not doing something right before God. You're sinning against God, maybe, or you're thinking thoughts that are wrong before God. It's the warning system tells me I gotta get things right with God. For non-believers, see look at this. Look at verse 14. Go down to verse 14. Let me jump ahead for a minute because I need to stop anyway. But look in verse 14. Cleanse your conscience. Verse 14, I want my conscience cleansed, right? The reason the new covenant, the reason that Christ can cleanse my conscience is because my guilt has been dealt with at the cross and has been taken away. My sin has been taken away. I didn't have that assurance in the old covenant. The old covenant didn't give that assurance. It didn't do anything about the inside. Man's problem is not what's outside of him, Mark 7 says, but what's outside of him, but what's inside of him. The cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, came and died, and it was his blood that God once and for all, accepted as a payment for sin for all time. And the same picture you just saw from the Old Testament, Christ fulfilled in his one sacrifice. And even as a Christian, when I sin and I have guilt, I go back to that cross, right? I go back to that cross. And God, I find forgiveness there in my initial salvation. I continually find forgiveness there in my sanctification as I grow in my Christian life. People do all kinds of things to get rid of a guilty conscience. People are always trying to shut down their conscience, aren't they? People will pour themselves into their work. They'll pour themselves into illicit relationships. They'll go shopping. They'll drink and take drugs and all those things to somehow silence a guilty conscience. And the only remedy for a conscience, the inward man being changed and feeling clean and being cleaned and being cleansed, is Christ. Look, I want you to meditate on this, okay? This is what our meditation is this morning. Look at verse 11. But when Christ appeared, Hebrews 9:11, see, against the backdrop of this tabernacle, against the backdrop of the Day of Atonement that we've just talked about in verses 1 through 10, he says this, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through what? His own blood. He died. He died a death for us. He shed his own blood for us. He satisfied the wrath of God so that he could bring forgiveness to us, you see? He entered the holy place once for all. The veil was torn down. There was no longer a separation between man and God. Whosoever will may come, right? Having obtained eternal salvation, not salvation or eternal redemption, not redemption just for a little while, but eternal redemption. I want you to meditate on this now as we come to the table this morning. When you're holding that cup, I want you to think the blood of Christ. It should have been my blood that was taken into that Holy of Holies and put on that mercy seat. No, I had a substitute that went there for me. I want you to think that and meditate on that. It should have been the wages of sin is death, and that should have been my death, but no, it was Christ's death for me. That's what the blood means, death. He says, eternal redemption. He paid a ransom to God, took away my sin, sent my sin away. Christ, one offering, propitiated God's wrath, gave me forgiveness. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ to the Jews who he's writing to in the book of Hebrews, don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to that tabernacle stuff. Don't go back to that temple stuff. Go to Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. Cleanse your conscience. Expiation, reconciliation with God because of the work of a substitute. When my conscience condemns me, I go to the cross. I see what it is. I confess the sin. That's what you do before you come to this table this morning. Confess the sin in your heart, in your life, things that you know are not right between you and God. And take this table in a worthy manner this morning. But he cleanses you on the inside. Without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God.